Afraid I have a bit of a cold. I had tried to get Sean Connery to do the voiceover, but I was told that he works exclusively for Sinclair Ferguson. So so I'm just going to have to go on myself. So bear with me if the audio quality is not quite what it should be. We'll turn to the scriptures, the book of Malachi, the third chapter. We take up the reading at verse 16. Malachi 3 at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And may God bless to us that reading from his word. Our subject this morning is living in the fear of the Lord. And as we look at verse 16, we see there that living in the fear of the Lord has a living in community. They spake often one to another. And it has a living in the mind. Them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So we're going to look at this subject under two basic headings, one being living in community and the other the living in the mind. The verses and their context remind us that what is being spoken of here is living as a remnant. So we're going to look at living as a remnant, living in community, living in the mind. And then as we go into chapter 4 of Malachi, we have living in hope. So those are our basic headings. Living as the remnant, living in community, living in the mind, living in hope. As we consider, first of all, living as the remnant, we want to turn over to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 2. And in verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus for to do him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all of them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. All of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In Luke 2, we find those people that are spoken of in Malachi. An old man and an old lady and their friends that spoke off one to another. We very easily roll from these last chapters of the Old Testament into the early chapters of the New. But what do we find as a situation at the beginning of the Gospels? We find that there are people who spoke one to another and who lived with a hope and an expectation. They that feared the Lord, the likes of Simeon and Anna, and the people that they went to say, we have seen him. A couple from Nazareth came, and the Lord told us their baby, the baby that she had carried, the baby that they had brought, is the Savior, is the Christ. They had waited long. And the situation in which they waited was a situation of great decline. We notice that they were living as the remnant, but they were living as the remnant without the remnant mentality. It's very easy to live the remnant as the remnant mentality, but they did not do so. Where were these people found? They were found in the temple. They had not separated themselves like the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran or the Essenes, or all of these other folks that were around at the time who had gone into the wilderness and started their communes with various degrees of political and religious fervor and nationalism. No, these people were found in the temple. There was still, in a visible church that was greatly declined, a believing core of folks, the like of Simeon and Anna. And in a few years after that, we're going to meet more of them in the beginning chapters of the New Testament, because we're going to find that there were still people waiting. There was a Nathanael sitting under a tree. There were the disciples of John, Andrew and Peter, James and John. There were a people waiting and ready that are spoken of in these closing chapters of the Old Testament, the closing chapters of Malachi. But they were living in a church that was greatly declined. Things were not well in Israel in those days. But within that visible church, there was still a remnant who feared the Lord. They were a remnant. But the thing about remnants is that they do take on a remnant mentality if they do not positively act. You see, a remnant can be despised, and it won't be long before that remnant becomes despicable. A remnant can be excluded, and it won't be long before that remnant becomes exclusive. A remnant can be separated, and it won't be long before they become separatist. A remnant. But if we consider the prayer of Daniel, that most important Old Testament prayer, along with the prayer of Nehemiah. But Daniel's prayer is especially of interest to us here, because Daniel was a man of God, but yet his prayer is a prayer in the plural. His prayer is the prayer for a people in decline. His prayer is the prayer for a people who are sinners. And he will identify himself with those people. He doesn't say, "O Lord, I pray for them." He says, "I pray for us. I am one of them. I'm part of this." So where does this leave us today? We are a part of a visible church. And the visible church is not of our defining. We don't get to say where it stops, where it starts. We're part of a visible church. Now, a great number of us in this room have come here by many roads. We have traveled the highways and byways of North America. We have crossed the airways of the Atlantic. But our road here, ecclesiastically, is just as varied. Thinking it. Those of us who were brought up in Christian homes, what church did our parents belong to? Was it the church that we're bringing our own children up in? No, I think for most of us it was very different. Where were we converted? Were we converted in churches hearing the gospel that our children hear? No. But we heard enough of the truth of Christ. We have all traveled through the visible church to get here, to where we are today. And it's so easy for us to say, we've got it, they haven't. It's very easy for us to start drawing lines and saying, well, we are a true church and they're not a true church. Well, our standards won't allow us to make that distinction. More and less pure is what our standards say. You know, there's still enough. We may look back in it and we want to say, oh, they didn't have this and they didn't have that. Well, fine, maybe they didn't, but they had enough. Maybe the gospel wasn't presented as accurately as it could have been, but it was there. Maybe things weren't done the way we would want them done now. Whether they were the claiming of covenant promises or not. But you know as well as I do that our parents prayed for us just as hard as we pray for our children. Yes, there is a visible church. And it is a visible church in much decline. But it's still a visible church. Daniel didn't say, I of the remnant pray for these people who are so in decline. He said, we are in a mess. Simeon and Anna didn't say, the child has come to us. He said, the child has come to Israel. And the Gentiles, a remnant with a missionary spirit. Two elderly people, a remnant with a missionary spirit. Remnants are despised. But it's so easy for a despised remnant to become despicable, to take on pride, the inverted snobbery of the small. So easy to become exclusive. To set up barriers that those who are not of us will never be able to attain because we keep moving the standard. A remnant can be separate, but it cannot be separatist. We cannot unchurch. But we live in the fear of the Lord. Without the mentality of the remnant. That gives us our understanding and direction. Gives us our unity and the focus of that unity around the fear of the Lord. Those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. They recognized each other and they spoke to each other. They had fellowship with each other. but it was not a fellowship that was negative and judgmental. There were many broken hearts amongst those that feared the Lord because of what was happening in Israel. But because they still recognized Israel as Israel. And we still recognize the visible church as the visible church. The places from where we have come. Our moves were never tidy because we didn't bring all of ours with us. There are brothers and sisters and parents left behind. Friends. And they fear the Lord. There is no room then for a separatist judgmentalism. But there is room for a concern and a grief and a godly sorrow. Those that feared the Lord lived in community. They spoke often one to another. And what is it to live in community in the fear of the Lord? We find that right at the very beginning. When we consider the nation of Israel, when we consider the law comes to them in a covenant form. It comes to them as they are being constituted the people of God. They're going into the land to live there, and they are given laws. They're given a moral law. They're given a ceremonial law, or they're given a judicial, a civil law. And all of that law has one thing in focus, and that is that these are the people who live with God in their midst. What is all this business about things that make you ceremonially unclean? Contact with the dead. Contact with this, contact with that. Not eating this. Not using these pots. Not blending fibers for clothes. What does all this mean? What does it take us? It is a constant reminder to the people that they live in the presence of God, that God is in their midst. And they fear the Lord. They have that reverential awe for Him. And so they should, for they have seen Horeb. They have seen Sinai. They have seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He is there in their midst. And they live with God in their midst. And so as they live with God in their midst, there is this law. And it says to them, do you remember the curses that came upon Adam and Eve? Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, as you live your lives, see these things. See them in your daily life. See them as they go through your ordinary walk. You're going to come up against death. But you come up against death with me in your midst, says God. And that will make you unclean because it's of the curse. And all the other things that go along with that. They live with God in their midst. And that is what so much of that law is about. And the fear of God. We live in the fear of God because He is not only in our midst, He's not only present with us, but He is in us by His Spirit. We live in a community of people, with God in and among us. And so as we live in the fear of the Lord, He is not distant, He is near. And just as there was all these reminders in the law, I am your God, you are my people, I live with you, you live with me. You're mine, says God. And so the people live in that reverential awe of a God who is in and among them. And that is where we are today. As we live in the fear of the Lord, we do so following His way. We do so living by His standard. And the fear of the Lord is what marks us out. As we heard last night, it is not a fear of terror, though there are times when it should be. Thou God seest me can be the most comforting words or the most terrible words, depending on what we're doing at the time. We live in the fear of God. And the expression of that fear of the Lord is worship. And the word behind worship is service. Those who fear the Lord serve Him. And how do we serve Him? We follow His commandments. We do as He would have us to do. There's a great connection between the fear of God in the Old Testament and the love of God, or love for God, in the New Testament. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Britain, I don't know whether it still runs or not, but there used to be adverts for a Cadbury's box of chocolates called Milk Tray. They were not the finest of chocolates, but they were decent enough. But the advertising for them was actually better than the product itself. What you would get is this finely chiseled gentleman wearing the dark slacks and the black crew neck sweater, who would leap off of high cliffs, swim through shark infested waters, climb over electric fences, dodge Doberman pinchers and machine gun guards, climb into the room of his beloved and leave a box of chocolates. Now, where he kept that box of chocolates while he was doing all this, I don't know. But out comes a box of chocolates, and then there's a little card, not quite 007, not quite the saint, but the little emblem on the card. And then, without her being in the room, he dives back out the window and heads off again. What a waste of time. But anyway, but what happens? What happens if the lady walks into the room, goes over to her her dressing table and looks at them and says, oh, dairy milk. I like black magic. I don't like milk chocolates. I want dark chocolate. I want plain chocolate. Garbage. All that for nothing. As when we're first married, or we're trying to get there, it's very hard because you don't know this person terribly well. And you're saying, what do I get her? Or what do I get him? What would they like? And you go, I know a fellow who in order to impress the lady he loved, bought her a Ruger 22 automatic, semi-automatic rifle. Hello, dear, I love you. It didn't go down. The answer is, I suppose you always wanted one of those, did you? It is much easier if we have that mutual friend, and you can wander up to the mutual friend and say, what would you like for our birthday? Or what would you like for this or that? So much easier. Well, God has told us. How do you want? You want to express your love. You want to express the fear of God. I've told you, if you love me, keep my commandments. So living in the fear of God is loving Christ. And loving Christ is shown by this keeping of commandments. And that has always been the way. The commandments have changed. We're no longer under the ceremonial law. We're no longer under the detail of the judicial law. These things have been taken in principle and they're reapplied in the New Testament in our new situation. But still, we live as a people with God in our midst. And to that end, we speak oft one to another. The fear of God is collectively lived in the life of the people of God, in the congregations of God's people. And as those congregations are united in denominations, and are united in wider affiliations, yes, but it's still the case that wherever we find someone from somewhere who fears the Lord, that person is our brother or our sister in Christ. Oh, they might not dot all the I's and cross all the T's of our theology and our ecclesiology and any of the other ologies that we hold dear, but that person is someone to whom we speak often because they fear the Lord. A people living in community. A people living in the mind. Where does spiritual warfare take place? Now, we've got book tables out there and we've got some novels out there, but the novels stay within the realm of the reasonable. But sometimes you can get a Christian novel that are very, very strange. And you wonder, this is Stephen King with God mentioned. We discussed in our presbytery meeting the benefits and the benefits for our ministers in the future. And you know, if one of us could write a couple of those bestsellers, we'd all be doing rather well. But there we are. They're there. And they sell very, very well. I know a fellow who wrote children's novels. And we're reading through the series of them. And they're great little adventure stories with a little bit of morality and always a gospel evangelistic message. And this is great. And all of a sudden we get one where they're set in Africa. We get the witch doctor one. And we get the spiritual warfare stuff. Now we met the fellow and I said, why is this one different? And he said, the publisher said, this is what's selling these days. You need to put a little bit of this into your next one. Spiritual warfare, big thing. Now, spiritual warfare is in these novels, and perhaps in some thinking, is in the realm of poltergeists and other such things. But do you know where spiritual warfare actually takes place? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. Spiritual warfare takes place in the mind. It's a battle for the mind. It's all about thought. If you look at the passage in 2 Corinthians, it's about thinking. The weapons of our spiritual warfare are to destroy strongholds. What are these strongholds described as in the next verse? Concepts. Ways of thinking. What is it the Spirit of God renews in us? The spirit of our minds. The motivating force in our thinking is renewed by regeneration. And the result of spiritual warfare is that our thoughts are captured. They're made prisoners. They're shackled to Christ. The thought upon his name. Living in the fear of God in the mind is bringing these thoughts into captivity. Dealing with concepts. That's where spiritual warfare is fought. That's where the battle is. It's in your mind. That mind is a significant part of your never-dying soul. The fear of God starts in the mind. And there's a war there. As your thoughts are broken down, as your ways of thinking are challenged by the Word and Spirit of God, the mighty weapons, the spiritual weapons, the Word coming in, changing our minds. So we live in the fear of God in our minds as we think upon his name. Thinking upon God's name is not just to recount the number of titles that he has revealed himself by in the scriptures, but it's to think of the meaning of all these names. He introduced himself to the patriarchs as God Almighty. When Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And he says, I am. So we have the Almighty, the ever-present, the eternal God. Power, might, and eternity. See? We read of the early days of our Savior when he came to this earth. And his name was pre-chosen. What will he be called? We call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people. Names have meanings. We think upon the name of the Lord. And as we think upon his name, his character, who he is, what he does, comes and fills our mind. And we live and think in the fear and reverential awe of that person. and He breaks down our thinking and ways of thinking, and our thoughts are made captive to Christ. Lastly, we live in hope. Chapter 4 of Malachi, where the Old Testament ends, it ends, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It ends with prophecy, and prophecy brings hope. We live as they lived. They lived in the hope of the coming of Christ. And those two old people, an old lady who spent her days in the temple waiting and waiting, and an old man who was getting older and older. T.S. Eliot says of Simeon, or puts the words into Simeon's mouth, that he was a man of too many yesterdays and not enough tomorrows. An old man. He was ready to go. He was tired. But he had to wait to see this. "Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace. I've seen it. I can go now." He lived his life in hope. That hope was now seen. Today, we, the people of God, living in the fear of the Lord, are a people living in hope. For living with that reverential awe for Him means believing His promises and believing in His coming again. Hope. And that hope is a hope of the coming of Christ. Just as they live in the hope of the first coming of Christ, so we live in the hope of the second coming of Christ. It's not going to go on forever. There is a day will come when there will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more partings, no more grief, no more sorrows, no more death. There's a day coming. We live in hope. We know that this that we inhabit is decaying day and daily. We know it. But we know that whatever goes into that ground will turn to dust. And that dust will on that day be gathered. And it will be reformed just as much as the dust that was formed to make our first father. That dust will be formed again and will rise. And there will be a reunion of body and soul. And those that fear the Lord will live forever. We know that because we have that hope in us. And that's why we don't grieve as others grieve. Because we have a hope in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We live in hope because we fear the Lord. You see, fear and faith, as we heard last night, they go together. Fear and faith go together. Trust Him. You believe His word. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. We have that hope. We have that trust. We fear God. And fearing God and believing God and trusting God are very much intertwined in the Scriptures, as we see, as we saw last night, as the parallels work through. To live in the fear of God is to live in hope. Okay. There are two kinds of eschatology. We've just dealt with personal eschatology, and that's the eschatology the Bible deals with most, and don't forget it. Most of the books in eschatology are written about the church and the world. Like the novels we spoke of earlier, you can write much more about that. You can allow your imagination much freer rein, and you can make more money. Books on personal eschatology are short and small, but that's the eschatology of the Bible. Man said, "Are there many that be saved?" And Jesus says, "None of your business. Just make sure you're one." Now, as we slide into, use that as our slide into this bit, Jesus doesn't say, "No, there's not going to be many." We'll often hear those of the remnant mentality take up that verse and say, "Ah, the man asked, are there going to be many? And Jesus didn't say yes, and so there'll be few. And guess who that few will be? It'll be us." Well, that's a nonsense. Because Jesus said, "You want to talk to me about general eschatology? I'm going to talk to you about personal eschatology." But let's talk for a minute about general eschatology. The hope and the fear of God. The eschatology, the prophecy of Malachi that was believed by Simeon and Anna was no small thing. It was a great thing. It was the returning of Israel, and it was the light to the Gentiles. And as we consider the second coming of Christ, we look for no small thing, because we do not have a small God. We do not have a limited Christ. We look for a return of that ancient people. There are many reasons that I have an interest in the news to consider what may or may not be happening in the nuclear plans of the Iranians. I don't really have much to say or think about the ongoing future of the nation state of Israel. But I'll tell you this. When the Lord turns His ancient people to Himself, there'll be more done in New York City, in boroughs of New York City, than there will be done in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv. Because as people are scattered, as they were when Paul and Peter went to them in the days of the New Testament, they're still scattered. But that people will turn again to the God that they claim to fear, but have enslaved themselves to man's laws. There is a visible church that today has weakened itself, that has compromised itself, but in that day, there is a world that will hear the gospel. When that great book, that has all the names of the people of God written in it, and when it comes to the last page of that book, and as it were, it says, the last one has been regenerated. The last one has come to faith in Christ. It's time. It's time. We're a people who live in hope. We're a people who live in the hope of a personal resurrection. We're a people who live in the hope of it will not always be the day of small things. And even if it is the day of small things, what is the greatest anti-remnant verse in the Bible? I'm all alone. No, you're not. I've got a whole lot of people who haven't bent the knee to Baal. You just don't happen to know them. Who do you think you are to say that you are my only servant? There's only me left. Now, there's a story told of the preacher in the north of Scotland who preached hard experimental religion. And one of them, name of Finlay Cook, went to visit an old lady. And the old lady said, "Ah, Mr. Cook, you know, I think there's only two true believers left in the world today." And he said, "Yes, my dear, it's me and my brother Archie." The remnant mentality is a mentality of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride in that form is just inverted snobbery. And it's got nothing to do with the fear of the Lord. So we live as the remnant, but without the mentality. We live as a community that we speak oft one to another with God in our midst. We live in our minds as we bring our thoughts into conformity to Christ. And we live in hope. Because it's not always going to be like this.